The children were frightened out of their wits. You and I would have been frightened too. All about them were the sounds of the night. The incident that took place was that they were traveling with their dad, and they were on a lonely highway a few miles west of town, and the car broke down. They had no choice but to get out and walk. There was no one else on that road to pick them up. It was virtually abandoned. And all they could do was begin to walk until they could find a farmhouse or someplace from which they could phone for help. They were scared. Fortunately, however, their father was with them. Everything took on a different perspective when their father was there. Without him, they were afraid of everything. With him by their side, however, they would take comfort in his courage. Oh, they were afraid of being separated from him, and they were afraid that maybe they would call and he wouldn't hear, but somehow were they afraid of being overpowered so long as he was there. There appeared to be a light in the distance now. This might be a farmhouse and someplace where they could get help. But to get to that light, they would have to open an old wooden gate, walk down a long, narrow, winding path where there was no light at all, and move carefully through a grove of trees. It was at this point that Sandy, the youngest of the children, cried out, "Dad, no! Don't take us down that dark road. Please, Dad, no! We're scared." And then there was a pause, and she said, "But Dad, if there's no other way, stick to us like super glue. Stick to us like super glue." What little Sandy was saying to her father was, "If it's all the same, Dad, find another way to get where we need to go. That road seems awfully dark and the sound of the enemy is everywhere. But Father, if there's no other way, if we have to go down that road, Father, stay so close that if possible, you're literally carrying us down that dark, unknown path. Stick to us like super glue." Sandy just may have echoed our feelings about life. Most of us realize we live in a world dominated by darkness. But we're encouraged to fear not, because our Father is with us. He has promised us he will never leave us or forsake us. He has promised to lead us into the sunlight of his love, even through the dark shadows along the way. And at every turn, the enemy is there. We can hear him. We can see him. We know he is there. The dangers of testings and trials and temptations are everywhere. We'd rather find another way to get there, wouldn't we? And so we cry out to God, "Father, if it be possible, let's take another road. One that's not so filled with danger, difficulty, and pain." But so often our Father will come and put his arm around us and just draw us close to him and say, "Child, this is the best way there is to get where you need to go." We're not always sure how to respond. Maybe we can learn a lesson from Sandy this morning. Maybe the best way to answer would be, "Lord, if that's the only way to get there, let's go. But Lord, stick to us like super glue." If you can understand that illustration at all, and you can understand that principle at all, you're almost halfway into understanding what Jesus meant by the last statement he made in this model prayer we've been looking at. It's a statement that's so often misunderstood, so often overlooked. But it was of vital interest to Jesus, of such interest that he used it to draw to a conclusion this series of life-changing statements he made about how to pray. The statement is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's the title of today's study, and our outline will be in four parts. Number one, what does it mean to be led anyway? Number two, what is a temptation? Number three, how does God deliver us? What is this deliverance he's promised us? And number four, what does this prayer really mean? With that in mind, we begin our journey. Jesus, you remember, had been teaching his disciples to pray, not giving them words to recite, but outlining principles for them to follow, principles that would effectively communicate the heart of God to them and their heart to God. It was very early in this model prayer, you remember, that he placed the emphasis not on giving us what we need, but finding out who God was and what would please his heart. And how to find out what God's will was so that we could enter into it rather than conforming his will to us, because God is God. Tough lesson to learn. So the believer praying in harmony with this model God has given us was first of all to exalt the name of God and thus the character of God. And then he was to surrender to the will of God so that he could honor and bring in the kingdom of God. It was really at this point, you remember, that we were told then to begin to understand what to ask God for. We were to ask for our basic needs, and three things were evident. Number one, we were to ask one day at a time. That's a hard shift to make. We don't need to pray about the indefinite future. We need to begin by praying for a 24-hour period. And you remember, God designed life into 24-hour periods for our benefit because he knew that was the maximum our faith could handle. So he told us not only to believe him for one day at a time, he told us to learn to pray for one day at a time. Secondly, we were to pray, give us, not give me. We were to learn to pray for the whole body of Christ. We were to learn to devote as much energy and as much burden and as much expression and as much passion in our prayer for the people in Uzbekistan and the people in India and the people in China and the people in South America and the people in South Texas and the people in Mexico and the people in all different parts of the world. We would have the same burden for them as we were for ourselves. And then thirdly, we were to pray for the basic necessities of life rather than the things we thought we ought to have so life would be more pleasurable, if you will. The last time we got together, we looked at the last statement Jesus made, the next to last statement, and that was the meaning of forgiveness. And we remember Jesus taught us not only what forgiveness was, but he taught us that forgiveness, in a true sense, when we pray, is locked into two basic realities. One, when you ask God forgiveness, first you ask. You don't automatically assume forgiveness. He told us you have to ask, and we talked about the reasons. But secondly, this disclaimer, this incredible disclaimer, he said, and I will forgive you your sins. That's where we stop. Amen, brother. Preach it. He says, no, I will forgive you your sins in exactly the same measure and only to that measure, literal translation, that you forgive others. Oh, let's read that again, Lord. Maybe we didn't understand it, and we did the last time we got together. And you recall that the more we read, the more serious it got. Now Jesus comes to the end of this model prayer, and he teaches his disciples how to ask him to lead them. And incorporated in this request was going to be an amazing premise. And that premise was, even if they had to pass through Satan's fire, they were to ask God not to let them fall into Satan's hands. That's the essence of this statement. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's the request. We're going to look at it this morning, one word, one phrase at a time. Now I want to ask you a question. Isn't the first thought that comes at least into some of your minds, how in the world can God say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Isn't that in conflict with James 1:13? James 1:13, you remember, says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, neither can he tempt anyone. He can't tempt anyone. It's impossible. Then why ask God not to lead us where he can't lead us anyway? Do these two statements contradict each other? They can't. You say, how do you know they can't? Well, because all scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. Because no scripture is of any private interpretation, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And because every word of God proves true, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. So, no, they do not conflict with each other, but in fact, as is always the case, they complement one another. They actually expand one another and bring to one another the illumination that makes the other alive. To really understand, then, we have to read that James passage in its context and better understand what was said before and after. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, who's in the fire and hangs in there, loose translation, because once he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, that's an absolute. When you come across an absolute in Scripture, it's absolutely essential that you underline it. Because that is a statement made by God that was true in the beginning, will be true in the end, and will never change. And it can be applied to any believer at any time in any circumstance. Now, there are a lot of principles in Scripture. Principles are statements of how God's mind works that you have to apply in an individual situation. Absolutes you do not. Absolutes always apply. And this is an absolute. God cannot be tempted by evil, and God cannot tempt anyone. Period. So those are absolutes. Write them down. Don't be deceived, therefore, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, when you see the whole passage in context, you begin to get the big picture. It tells an incredible story about a loving God whose name is holiness and faithfulness. And it tells us about a people that belong to this God and the method God uses to conform us to his image. He purifies us through testing us. Pain that leads to power. And the central portion of the passage says that this precious God who loves us so much, as he is leading us through these trials, cannot entice us to do evil and still be God. It ends by telling us, in fact, everything that's good and everything that's complete comes from him, and he is the one constant in our lives. So we can take a deep breath. The passage in context says, God will not lead us into temptation, but he will lead us through trials. And if you understand the difference, beloved, you will begin to see that last statement in the model prayer begin to come alive. And when you pray, instead of by rote saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, you'll suddenly begin to realize what you're asking God to do. It may frighten you. It may excite you. But you will understand. First, we'll begin with that first word, lead. What does it mean to be led? It's an interesting word, to lead. Jesus is asking us not to lead us into sin. But we've already learned that God can't do that, so he must mean something else, don't you think? What does it mean to lead? Well, if you take that word and look it up in a concordance and trace it through, particularly the one that's found in the Luke passage, you will begin to see that this is a word that is used to denote how a shepherd leads his sheep. In fact, in many of the Bible dictionaries, you will see a line under that that says it literally means to bear up or carry. So you see, the prayer is not that God not drive us into the devil's camp. The prayer is that God, as he is gently carrying us through the storms of life, might not let the devil have the upper hand. Now try to understand that. That's crucial. But before you can understand it in its total, we have to understand what the next key word. The next word is temptation. Now I can ask you how many know what a temptation is, and I would finally get 100% hands go up. Except for those of you that are tempted to leave your hands down. But the word temptation does not mean what we often think it means. An actual definition of the word temptation means to be put to the test in order to determine character. Now, when it's used of Satan putting man to the test to cause him to sin, it would be accurately called a temptation. But it's when it's used of God to draw his children into situations where their character would be revealed, it would better be called testing. But it's the same word. Now listen to me very carefully. The same incident, therefore, in your life, in all likelihood, will be a temptation and a test at the same time. It will be a temptation from Satan and a test from God. Satan's goal is to cause you to curse God, to deny God's power. God's desire would be to purify you and develop you into his likeness. Same illustration. Now, let me give you a couple of old illustrations. They're old because I'm old and we've used them before, but hopefully it will help you. You get up tomorrow morning. That's the first test, isn't it? You get up. You get up tomorrow morning, you eat breakfast, and you go out and get in your car, and you go to start the key, and you left the lights on, and the motors won't start. The battery's dead. Your diehard did. And you have an important appointment, and your boss said you better not be late. Now, what is this? This is a test. God is discerning the character you possess relative to interruptions. How do you do when something comes into your life you didn't plan for? Do you relax and praise God for the all things of life and ask him to be glorified in the midst of it? Satan, on the other hand, desires that this become a temptation. It wouldn't happen to you, but maybe you know somebody like this. In this kind of situation, they lose their temper. You've met somebody like that. Or maybe they demonstrate an impatient spirit. Or maybe even use improper language, or maybe even vent their hostilities on the children or other people and destroy their testimony. You don't know anyone like that, maybe not. But there have been people that would do that. And the truth of the matter is, we like to take things in our own hands instead of getting excited over this situation we never would have had come into our lives and say, "Wow, God, that's neat. What are you going to teach me now?" We say, "Oh, Lord, look what happened to me." And Satan's won the battle. But it was a temptation from Satan for us to lose it. It was a test from God for us to demonstrate who he is living in us. Same illustration, same incident. Incident number two. You turn on the television. See something you shouldn't see. That's not hard. If you turn it on, that's what you're going to see. The word is that television has changed its standards to conform to society. That isn't true. Television has changed its standards to change society. But at any rate, we won't get into that. No matter what you do, you turn it on and something comes on that you shouldn't watch. And you know it. You know what you shouldn't watch. It may not even be a problem to someone else, but it is to you. It is a temptation from Satan for you to succumb to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. On the other hand, God says this is a test. If you mean business when you said to me, "I want to be holy as thou art holy," you will turn it off immediately. Not after you've enjoyed it for 15 minutes and then decide to be righteous. Immediately. Should you win the victory and respond immediately, God gets glorified, you get encouraged, and Satan gets thwarted in his efforts to tempt you. He meant it for evil. God used it for good. Same situations. Try to get that in your mind. Every incident that happens to you can be a temptation from Satan and a test from God at the same time. It is only determined by your response. So those two words need to be understood. They are one and the same. It only depends on who you're responding to. So, in retrospect, to be led is to have the shepherd guiding you or carrying you through life by his spirit. To be tempted is to be exposed to life in such a way that God is determined to test your character while Satan is determined to draw you to evil. And we're to ask God to guide us through the tests in such a way that we won't fall victim to the evil one. Instead, we're going to say, "Dear Lord, deliver us." And there's our next word, deliver. It's an interesting word. That concept of deliverance is popular in our day. I suppose it's always been a theological issue, but if you read the works of the great men of God in centuries past, somehow you don't see it being as great an issue in the theological community as it is today. But at any rate, the subject of deliverance is an issue that we all struggle with from time to time. We have to ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Deliver us from the evil one"? Some translations will simply say, deliver us from evil. Some say, from the evil one. Most of them say that. It's really not an issue because, remember, all evil originates from the evil one, the father of lies. So the intent is to be delivered from the evil intents of a personal adversary named Satan. Several words used in the New Testament that are translated deliver. But the one in this passage in particular means to snatch up or draw away. In this case, to snatch up and rescue from evil. The picture is one of somebody that's suddenly realizing he's about to fall into a mire of quicksand, and sure enough, down he goes, and he's up to his neck, and he's going down fast, and he cries out, "Help!" And somebody comes along and delivers him, snatches him up, rescues him. That's what the word literally means. It's the same word that was used in Matthew 27. You may remember the passage. They were speaking of Jesus in a very derogatory way. They say, "He saved others. He can't save himself. If he were the king of the Jews, let him come down from that cross and we'll believe him." Of course, that wasn't true. And they laughed and said, "He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. Let him snatch him up and save him if he wants to." Jesus was surrounded by the taunts of his enemies. He faced, rather, certain death and certain failure from man's perspective unless something supernatural happened. It was time for deliverance. So his adversaries, energized by the chief adversary, dared the Father to deliver him from this evil. Now listen carefully. It's important that we see how God delivered Jesus. Then we can tell how to ask God to deliver us. How did Jesus pray for deliverance? Well, we want to be sure we understand it. He looked at the cross. He got down on his knees and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let's don't go down that road. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." That's how he prayed. "Father, if there's any other way, let's do it. If not, stick to me like super glue." That's what he said. Now, how did God deliver him? Did he? Yeah. How'd he do it? Well, he let him suffer innocently and die shamefully. You say, "Hello, that's deliverance." Yes, beloved, that's perfect deliverance. Had God done anything else, it would not have been possible for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's best demanded what appeared to be man's worst. God's plan demanded that he must die for us to live. Had Jesus come down from that cross, been delivered from that cross, walked away free, set up a kingdom on earth, it would not have been the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin could only be dealt with through suffering and death. God delivered Jesus by letting Jesus pass the test. Physically, it was awful. Spiritually, it was victory. The Father delivered the Son from the evil one. He did so by letting the evil one do what Satan, in his blinded condition, thought would bring defeat. Do you get the picture? For God then to deliver us from the evil one, he must often not deliver us from the tests, but rather lead us, carry us, bear us up in his arms through the tests, so his kingdom can come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need not fear that the fire will be so intense that we'll be burned. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us that. It says, "No temptation or test has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful." How many of you need a short memory verse for this week? Leave out the rest of that passage and learn those three words. Say them to yourself a minimum of 20 times a day for the next 7 days. You say, "I just can't memorize scripture." I promise you, you can do that. Let's say them together. God is faithful. One more time. God is faithful. Okay, if you just learn those three words this week, it could change your life. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested or tempted, same word, same situation, beyond what you can handle. But when you are tested or tempted, he will provide a way out, so you can stand up under it. He'll provide a way out. God is faithful. He won't let the test exceed your capacity to bear the test and to pass the test. His objective is to provide a way for you to stand up under the test. Now, what's the way of escape? If you've been in this class before, or it hasn't been too long since we've talked about this, the way of escape is the Word of God. It's man's way out of Satan's arms. It will not deliver us from the test. It will bear us up in his arms through the test. You saturate your mind, beloved, with the Word of God. You exercise your mind, beloved, in the Word of God, and you flood your heart with the Word of God. Then, every time the heat of the furnace nears the boiling point and you turn your heart to the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit will rescue you. Now, I don't mean that you come to Sunday school or come to church and you hear the Word of God. That's a wonderful thing to do. But that won't deliver you. To be delivered by the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, the Word of God has to be in your heart. These words must be laid up in your heart and on the tip of your tongue and your lips. The Scripture says they should be on the doorposts of your house. They ought to be as frontlets before your eyes. Wherever you look, wherever you think, whatever you do, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. To do that, you have to memorize it and meditate on it day and night, not occasionally, day and night, that you may observe to do. Now, then when you're in the furnace near the boiling point, you turn your heart to the Word of God and God will deliver you. You say, how do you know that? How can you make something like that up? Well, let's don't make it up. You remember Matthew chapter 4, we have the illustration in Scripture where Jesus Christ was face to face with Satan. We've got to examine that warfare over and over in our lives to remind ourselves what we are to do when Christ in us is faced with the same tests he was faced in the wilderness. Do you remember? Now, first of all, remember, God's Spirit led God's Son into the devil's backyard. He didn't lead him there to lead him into temptation. He led him there to lead him into a battlefield so he could win a victory. He did it so Jesus could be sifted, improved, and refined. And he knew what was in the heart of his son. Once there, Jesus denied himself physical food so that spiritual food could take the place of preeminence. And then when he was physically at his weakest, he was in a position to be spiritually at his strongest, and Satan moved in. And you remember the story. 3 times Satan hammered him. He shot the heavy artillery. I don't know if you can imagine being faced with those temptations. 3 times the master answered, but it is written, it is written, it is written. He had his father's word in his heart, and he simply gave it to Satan. No theological arguments, no well-documented techniques, nor was there any divine intervention on God's part to remove his son from the battlefield, nor was there any divine intervention on his father's part to remove Satan from the battlefield, both of which he could have done. The father did not bind Satan. He did not hedge him about so that he could not get at Jesus. The father's secret in defeating the devil was simple. His son had stored up his father's word, and when the battle came on, the word came forth. Again and again, the word came forth. Again and again, Satan fell, rebuffed, until after the final volley of spiritual ammunition, the adversary limped away a defeated foe. And the Bible says, then and only then, once Satan had departed, did the angels come and they ministered to the Son of God. And they will to you as well. Jesus had desired the kingdom to be manifested on earth as it would be in heaven. So he said, Father, thy will be done. And that meant a desert, and that meant testing, and that meant persecution, and that meant to be spit upon, that meant to be cursed at, that meant to be railed at, that meant to be crucified. Jesus, no doubt, had prayed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Had the Father answered his prayer? Perfectly. What then does it really mean? In closing, we need to understand that 3 things are required if we are going to have daily victory. 1 is the Word of God laid up in your heart. 2 is an understanding of the principles of God, how God works, so we won't be confused. And number three is a surrender to God's will so you can honestly pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I believe what this phrase is saying to us, beloved, is this is how we should pray. Not these words, but these thoughts every day. Dear God, for this one day I pray that as you are leading me where I will be tested, let not the tests become temptations. But Father, bear me up in your arms as we go into the battle. With your word in my heart, we might watch the devil flee. Lead me not to be tempted in the trials, Lord, not tempted to give up, not tempted to lose perspective, not tempted to fight the devil in my own energy, or even to demand of you that you shackle the devil so he can't get at me. Lord, send him on, but bear me up. That the very trial Satan is designed for evil will work together to purify me, remove the dross, surface in me what really exists, that I might know myself and trust in you the more. Lord, take me down any road you choose, but stick to me like super glue. Every day we need to pray like that. Not the words, but the principles. The battle will go on. The enemy will attack. The conflict will continue to rage. Oh yes, God can remove the conflict, and sometimes he does. And God can remove you from the conflict, and sometimes he does, but usually he does neither, because he has a better plan. He wants us to be tested that we might come forth as gold. His desire is that we pass through the fire and emerge more than conquerors, as in that flaming furnace of old. His desire is that the world around us see us go through the fire so they can see God with us in the fire, delivering us from the evil one. Now, I don't know what kind of fire you may be passing through in your life today, beloved. God knows. I can promise you one thing that you need to be reminded this morning. You are not in that fire alone. God is there to deliver you. Not necessarily from it, but through it. Daily, then, we need to ask for deliverance. Hourly, then, we must maintain that vigil, that saturation with the word, so that when the attack comes, not if but when, he will deliver us with a strong hand and a mighty arm. He will be our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer. And Satan, he will be a defeated foe. We'll close with this. Lead us not into temptation, Lord. We pray that prayer, it's true, but do we really understand what we're asking you to do? You can't lead us to be tempted. James made that very clear. Is this a prayer we start to claim when filled with doubt or fear? Or is this a prayer and invitation for a loving, faithful God to bear us in his precious arms, protected by his word, and to the very battlefield the tempter bids us come, where we triumphant in the Lord can stand till battle's done? Lead us not into temptation does not mean we flee the fray. It means, dear God, please carry me through all life's tests today, until the tempter, weary, worn, flees and leaves us there. And God sends forth his angels to keep us in their care. Let us pray. Precious God, lead us not, we pray, into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For truly thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.